Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 43, and we're going to keep studying through the life of Joseph tonight. And I think, you know, we've grown accustomed, and I think in our study of the life of Joseph, to see illustrations of the gospel and to see sort of pictures of Christ sprinkled throughout the entirety of this text. And while it's true, I think that, you know, we all have been created, obviously, for the glory of God and to bring glory to Christ and for the purposes of God. It just strikes me that it seems clear that the only reason that Jacob and all of his sons were born and lived and experienced what they did in their lives was so that their existence would clearly point to so many of the facets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just seems like as we read through Genesis, and especially as we study the story, that is what we continue to see. And so, and I think it's especially true of this text that we're going to look at tonight. We're gonna look in this brief account of Joseph's reception of his brothers, and we're gonna see, I think, several gospel truths illustrated very clearly here for us. And so, here's what I want us to do. We're just gonna go from verses 15 through 34 in chapter 43, and I wanna walk through the text, and I want us to examine the grace that Joseph extends to his brothers. And then what I want us to do is see the greater pictures that are behind it. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this text. We're going to see how it is that Joseph extends just massive grace toward his brothers. And then what I want us to do is take a look at the text and understand sort of the greater picture behind it. All right, so look with me, starting in verse 15. Look what it says. So the men took this present. And they, well, let me remind you what's going on. Remember what's going on here, okay? They're hungry. You know, they're running out of food. They haven't gone back and gotten food. It's been about 2 years or so. Jacob has completely failed in his leadership of his family. Judah steps up to the plate. He says, you know, hey, I'll tell you what, we can't go back down there and get food. There's no way we can go unless we take Benjamin with us. I will be Benjamin's surety. I will take him down there. I will bring him back to you. If I don't, you can hold that over my head for the rest of my life. You know, Judah steps up and shows himself to be the leader of the family. Finally, Jacob rather reluctantly agrees to allow them to go ahead and go down to Egypt and to get the food. And so that's where we're picking it up tonight in verse 15. Okay? Look at verse 15. So the men took its present. Remember what it was a gift bag. And they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. Having steered sort of their father in the right direction, right, after having the meetings with him and heeding his advice to go down to Egypt with this gift basket for the governor, the brothers make their way to see Joseph. And I want you to think about this. This is not a really comfortable trip that they're making, okay? Think about this. You can understand that in light of everything that has happened, right, you've got Simeon being held as ransom. You've got the money appearing back in the mouth of their sacks, the money they were supposed to pay for the food with the last time that they went. You've got the fact that it's been almost 2 years since the last time that they were there. You've got the weak and ineffectual leadership by their father. They've got their favored little brother in tow. You can understand that the sons of Jacob by this point would be pretty fearful. They would be pretty anxious. There would be a lot of trepidation attending them as they go down to Egypt to get food. They're going down into the unknown. They have no idea what they should expect. They don't have any idea what they're going to encounter. And unexpectedly, what they find when they go is grace. I want you to look at the way it works itself out. Look at it. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. As providence would have it, as these guys come down to get food again, Joseph is overseeing the food distribution. And as he's looking over the crowd that is coming to get food, lo and behold, he recognizes his brothers. And he recognizes with them his youngest brother, Benjamin. And because Joseph sees Benjamin with his other brothers, he puts in action a plan to feast with them at noon at his house. And so, choosing them out from the rest of the crowd, the steward goes and he leads them to Joseph's house. And I want you to notice the frame of their mind in what takes place next. Verse 18. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us, to make us servants and seize our donkeys. Yeah, I'm not the only one, I think, that finds that a little humor. Isn't that a little funny? That's a little ridiculous, don't you think? The brothers are certain they have been found out by Joseph. And they're just certain that this prime minister has nothing better to do than to attack them and make them slaves and steal their donkeys. Because after all, isn't that what prime ministers do in their spare time? I mean, think about it. All he has to do with a command is send somebody to do that. It's not like Joseph needs to do this on his own, right? I mean, surely he's not going to go to such elaborate ends for a few Hebrew donkeys and some silver coins. But it does show you, beloved, I think, the condition of these men's consciences. Even though they're guilty of nothing, they're guilty of nothing regarding the trade that has taken place between them and Joseph, and as they've come to buy this food. They've been guilty of no wrongdoing. Even though they have been guilty of no wrongdoing, they are overly suspicious. And they're overly suspicious because their consciences are guilty with regard to the way that they've lived their lives and the way that they related to their brother Joseph to begin with. And even they're probably feeling a little uncomfortable having Benjamin with them. They're overly suspicious. And it's in that mindset now that the kindness and the generosity of the prime minister, whom they still don't know, begins to be poured out on them. First, they approach the steward. Look at it, verse 19. They're out of sorts, so they go to the steward. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house, and they spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Thinking the issue is the money, right? That appeared in their sacks after their last shopping trip, they approach the steward of the house to offer to make restitution and to assure him that they'd brought even more money to buy this stuff. And oh, by the way, we were not guilty of anything. We didn't do anything, right? Curiously, though, the steward replies, verse 23, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." To their astonishment, and probably in collusion with Joseph, well, absolutely in collusion with Joseph, the steward not only tells them to be at peace and don't be worried and not to be concerned, but he tells them, "I've received your money. And whatever money that you may have found in your sacks, it's a gift from God. You're square with the house. You don't owe us anything. You're good to go." And then we read, not only that, he brought out Simeon to them. That was a source of not only great joy, but relief to these guys. Why? Well, think about it. It's been almost 2 years since they've seen Simeon. They have no idea what has happened to Simeon. All kinds of things could have befallen him, right? I mean, he could have been sold into slavery. He could have been put to death. He could have been horribly maltreated. He could have been, you know, there's a million things that could have happened to them, a million things that they might have been looking forward to themselves. And all their fears all of a sudden evaporate. They're extinguished immediately as Simeon is brought out and reunited with them. The prime minister is showing himself to be a man of his word. But the kindness doesn't end there. Look at it. Verse 24. "Then when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there." And what can only be described as an astounding development. Okay? These men who are Hebrew shepherds. Hebrew shepherds who have no standing at all in Egypt or in Pharaoh's court or in this governor's court at all. They are treated as if they are personal friends to the prime minister. They're given water for their thirst. They're given water to wash their feet. Their donkeys are given food. Those are signs of respect, signs of great courtesy, something they both did not deserve and could not have expected. Moreover, they're informed, "You guys are going to be eating bread here." Now, that's ancient Near Eastern way of saying that they will sup with the prime minister as his special guests. Well, this is beyond their wildest dreams. They can't imagine this is going on. How in the world can this happen? How can this take place? We better make sure that he doesn't change his mind. So they begin to prepare their present. They begin to prepare the present that they want to give to the prime minister. And they get it all ready for him so when he arrives, they can impress him with their gifts. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought in to the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare. And he said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your father, or your servant, our father is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Notice something. Though much is said about the present that they're preparing to give to Joseph, though we've seen it mentioned already a couple of times, Joseph doesn't even acknowledge it. Doesn't even acknowledge it. To Joseph's brothers, nothing was more important than the almonds and pistachio nuts. I mean, they got to prepare this thing for him, right? It's got to be good stuff. Joseph doesn't even care. He never even gives them a glance. He doesn't ask how they were grown or what year they were produced. Immediately what he wants to know is, how are you guys doing? How is your father whom you spoke of? How's Jacob doing? In the midst of much prostrating of themselves and attempting to entreat the favor of Joseph, Joseph treats them with affection and with kindness and with favor from the very outset of their interaction. The grounds of his acceptance of them has nothing to do with the value of their gift. His grounds of acceptance with them has nothing to do with the almonds and pistachio nuts. Or with the outward and repeated displays of humility and prostration before him. His acceptance of them had everything to do with his relationship to them. Though at this point they had no clue about it. In fact, Joseph can barely contain his emotions when he looks on his youngest brother. This is cool. Look at this. I gotta tell you, when I read this, I get the picture. You guys may not know this, but I get the picture of like Sam with Gabe. Sam, our oldest boy, who's almost 16, thinks our six-year-old like hung the moon. He thinks he's the greatest child ever born to man or woman, right? Well, to woman and man, I guess. Because, yeah, he was born to a woman. But he adores him. I mean, he's like, it's astonishing to watch. And I get sort of the same picture here. Get this now, okay? He lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. Joseph saw Benjamin. He'd seen him from a distance earlier in the day, but now he could see him better. Joseph is much older than Benjamin. His only full brother. Benjamin had been a toddler the last time Joseph had laid eyes on him and cared for him and you know, enjoyed him. And as he gazes on Benjamin, thoughts of his mother and thoughts of his family, they rush into his mind and into his heart, and he can't take it. I mean, he's looking on this brother, this one whom he loves, this one who he's longed to see, and it overtakes him. It overtakes him. It floods his heart. He manages to get out of his mouth, "May God be gracious to you, my son," before he's overcome and has to get out of the sight of his brother so they don't know what's going on in him. You see the heart of Joseph here. This is not some cold and calculating thing that he's doing here. He is not, you know, passionately, you know, impassionate and disconnected from what's taking place. His heart is deeply involved in what's going on here. And I want to just say something about that as an aside that I think is pretty important. In his dealings with his brothers, we've seen it now a couple of times, that Joseph finds it necessary to control his emotions in order to do what is going to be spiritually most beneficial to them. Right? Now, two times he's had to disappear from their presence. His emotions aren't wrong, okay? It's not like he should be stifling his emotions and putting them away. That's not the idea. Joseph's tears, his just, you know, compassion, that desire, that love welling up in his heart for his brother there, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's a proper response. But still he composes himself enough to shed his tears in private so that he can conceal his identity. He brings his emotions under control so he does what is best for his brothers. Here's the truth. If Joseph's emotions had reigned, if Joseph's emotions had determined exactly what he did, he would have short-circuited the repentance and the spiritual well-being of his brothers. But he's wise enough not to do that. If Joseph would have just done what his heart told him, and I hear people saying that a lot, just do what your heart tells you. No, don't do what your heart tells you. Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Right? If he had just done what his heart told him, he would have immediately revealed his identity. But their repentance, their spiritual well-being is far more important. Beloved, don't get me wrong. Our emotions are God-given. They're good servants, but they're horrible masters. Okay? They're bad masters. Biblical love, listen to me, biblical love, agape love, is not a feeling first so much as it is a commitment that results in feeling. Let me say that again. Biblical agape love is not a feeling first as much as it is a commitment that results in feelings. Don't get me wrong. There's no such thing as cold agape love. Their emotions follow agape love, okay? But biblical love is not driven by emotion. Acting in love may sometimes involve acting contrary to our feelings. I think about that when it comes to disciplining our children. You know, the truth is this. As soon as you grab for the paddle, the wailing begins. You don't even have to, like, spank them yet. You're just making your way to the location in which you spank them. And the wailing begins. No normal human being enjoys spanking their child. If you do, there's something wrong with you. Okay? You got problems. No normal human being enjoys that. It tears your heart up to have to do that. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what's more important? Your comfort or the spiritual well-being of your children? It's the same in a variety of different places. When you're dealing with a brother or a sister that is overtaken in sin and you have to sit down and confront them from the Word of God, that's not always pleasant. And there are times when we want to short-circuit repentance by just sort of gushing and, oh, we hate to see the pain, so we want to shut it down. Or growth, so we want to shut it down. But sometimes love demands that we act contrary to our feelings. And that's exactly what's going on here with Joseph. His deep love for his brothers, his desire for their repentance, his desire for their spiritual well-being, got to require him to control his emotion. And so he does. He gets his emotions under control and then he comes back out of his chamber. Look at it. Verse 31. Then he washed his face and he came out. In controlling himself. See how Moses remembered? He's controlling himself. He's got to. Controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Now get the picture. After regaining his composure and washing his face, Joseph returns, and he orders the meal to be served, and in complete, you know, harmony with the way that the Egyptian culture runs, he eats by himself and the Egyptians eat by themselves and his brothers eat by themselves, okay? But in surprising fashion, Joseph arranges for his brothers to be seated in the order of their ages from the oldest to the youngest. Now, they still don't have a clue that this is Joseph doing all this. They just are getting the picture like, this dude is brilliant. He's amazing. He knows stuff. There's no way he can know, right? I mean, he's creating this just, wow, awe of him, right? And not only that, he begins to feed him. Look at this, verse 34. Portions were taken from Joseph's table. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. Not from the slave's table. Not from the Egyptian servant's tables. From Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And Benjamin was like, yes! Finally! No. That's what I would have thought if I was the youngest brother. But no. Five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. They must have wondered why in the world Joseph would invite them to eat in his home. And even more puzzling, why did he keep giving them portions from his table, a sign of special honor and standing with him? Even more, Benjamin gets five times as much as they get, again, according to Joseph's special love for his own full brother. It seems here that Joseph is testing the other brothers to see if they're going to be jealous. But no evidence is seen of that at all. Instead, the chapter ends with a statement, and they drank and they were merry with him. A glorious feast is before them. Where just days before they were facing the specter of starvation, now they're enjoying the bounty and the blessing and the favor of the land because of the grace of Joseph. The story just keeps getting better and better and better. The big question, though, is this. How do we see pictures of God and of his Christ and of the gospel in all of this? What are the gospel lessons behind this? Let me suggest to you three lessons that come to the forefront in this story of Joseph and his brothers. The first one I want you to see is this. The first gospel lesson in all of this is that everything that we receive is all of grace. Everything that we receive is all of grace. Truth be known, beloved, Joseph's brothers didn't deserve any of the gracious gifts that were poured out lavishly on them by Joseph. Joseph gave it all out of a heart of kindness and out of a heart of grace and out of a heart of love. And neither do we deserve any of the gracious gifts of God. Here's the truth. It's one that's illustrated clearly for us in this text. God doesn't owe us anything any more than Joseph owed this kindness and mercy to his brothers. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. God doesn't owe you even a chance at salvation. He doesn't owe you that. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could have judged them and all of their offspring right down to you and me and sentenced every one of us to death and destruction and been absolutely just in doing so. Been absolutely just to do it. After filling this earth with idolatry and fornication and theft and falsehood and hatred and greed and every other expression of sin, God could have sent all human beings to everlasting torment and still the angels would be able to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God owes us nothing at all. Yet consider the grace of God toward us. Consider the grace God has poured on us. Life, health, food, home, family, relationships, jobs, breath, a million things beside. They are all gracious gifts from the hand of God. Gifts that we don't deserve. And yet the greatest of God's graces is not found in any material provision at all. The greatest of God's graces is found in this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Look at it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I suppose that God's love would make more sense to us if he were to love the good and the godly and the pure. But the mystery of God's divine love is that he loves sinners. God shows, he demonstrates, he puts on display, he reveals his love for us, for sinners, by the atoning death of his son, Jesus Christ. The astounding wonder of God's love is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, still ungodly, still weak, still enemies with God. It would make more sense if Joseph would have lavished all of this grace upon his brothers after they confessed their sin and asked for his forgiveness. But the beauty of grace is that grace is lavished upon us by God before that fact. In fact, listen, beloved, God sent his son to die. Jesus did not die for his friends. He did not die for his family. He died to make us his friends. He died to make us his family. He died for his enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for sinners just like me. That's how God makes his love evident. That's how God puts his love on display. That's how God defines the depth of his love. And that, beloved, is exceedingly great grace. Everything we receive is by grace. Superabundant, sheer grace. It is the grace of God that leads us to repentance. Second, the second thing we see illustrated for us in this text tonight is this, is that God deals with us on the basis of relationship, not on our attempts to win his favor. Joseph illustrates that for us with his brothers. We see that shown to us by the response of Joseph to the gifts that are brought to him by his brothers. The gift bag meant to win his favor, utterly disregarded. Joseph says nothing about it. He doesn't even acknowledge it at all. He didn't act in gracious blessing or in gracious discipline toward his brothers based upon their attempts to win his favor, but entirely upon the basis of relationship. And that's true of the way that God relates with us, isn't it, beloved? That's exactly how God deals with us. He answers prayer because we're his children. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, right? When we read, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He receives us as repentant sinners. Why? Because we're his children. Is that not one of the chief messages of the prodigal son? Luke 15, starting in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. God deals with us not on the basis of the favor we try to win from him, but because of his grace and his love and his relationship toward us. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus continually appealing to our relationship to God as Father as he commands our obedience. God disciplines us because we're his children. Hebrews 12, the blessing of grace and peace is rooted in our relationship to God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Just as Joseph dealt with his family on the basis of relationship, apart from these feeble attempts to win his favor, so too does God deal with us on the basis of his relationship to us as Father and not based upon our feeble attempts to win his favor. And the last thing that we're taught by this passage is this gospel truth. We're accepted because we're in the Beloved. Who is Christ? How do we learn this truth in this text? Well, look back with me at verse 16. Look back at it. There we read, When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. Joseph received the sons of Jacob into his home, to his table, to feast and to make merry. Why? Because Joseph saw Benjamin with them. That's why. They were received at the table of Joseph for the sake of Benjamin. They were accepted in him. Benjamin, the chiefest object of Joseph's love. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. The other sons of Jacob were accepted into Joseph's home, where they did not go the first time. To his table. Okay? Not just in the outer courts, to his table. Because of Joseph's deep love for his youngest brother. And what a picture this offers us of the gospel truth that we are accepted by the Father in his beloved, who is Christ. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us," or accepted us, "in the beloved." Our acceptance before God is in Christ, and it's only in Christ. God never has accepted, he never will accept any man or anything done by any man except in Christ and on the merits of Christ's righteousness and his shed blood. And everybody who truly believes in Christ has been and always will be accepted in Christ, our substitute. We were accepted in Christ in eternity before the world was. Before we were created, before we had done any good or evil. And that acceptance in Christ is unchanging. Though we struggle with sin, though we battle with sin, even after coming to Christ in repentance and saving faith, God declares that we're blessed and we're accepted in the beloved who is Christ. That is a sweet comfort, beloved, and a source for great joy. Our acceptance before God is altogether in Christ. And rather than that being an encouragement for sin, some people will say, "Well, if you tell people that, they're going to sin." Well, if they haven't been changed by grace, you're right. Rather than being an encouragement for sin, it's a joyful incentive for obedience and worship, isn't it? One other thing. Just as the sons of Jacob were received by Joseph and enjoyed the overflow of the bounty and the expressions of honor that were lavished upon Benjamin, and they celebrated together and they made merry, so too, beloved, we look for the day when Jesus, as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There is a day coming when we will see for certain the glorious vision of Christ. We will stand in the presence of Christ and see his glory without a veil, no longer a reflection in a mirror, but face to face, him bearing the marks of his glorious suffering and fully revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, fully honored by the Father in heaven. And what a vision that will be. We will see and we will savor his glory, delighting in it and partaking in it, and enjoying it as we're received into eternal heaven for his sake. Just as these other brothers were accepted and blessed and brought to the table of communion for Benjamin's sake, so we too are accepted and beloved and will be brought to the eternal table of communion for the sake of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. How great a debtor we are to grace. What beautiful gospel pictures we see in this text tonight. I pray that God would grant us grace to treasure them and to treasure him like we should. That's pretty good. Father, I am so thankful you ordained Joseph to be born. I'm so thankful that you ordered his steps. I'm so thankful, Father, that you have preserved for us in this glorious first book of the Bible this astounding story of his life and of his ministry and of his family. Because they are astounding and really concrete pictures. Of the glorious aspects of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that when we look at this text tonight, we are reminded what debtors to grace we really are. We're reminded, Father God, that everything that we enjoy, every blessing from you, God, every spiritual blessing, every discipline, every bit of training, everything. Your entreating of our hearts, every physical blessing, every spiritual blessing, we receive them all by grace. You are not obligated to pour your favor on us, but oh, how you have. God, I thank you when we look at this text. We are undeniably reminded, Lord, that you relate to us on the basis of our relationship with you. And not based on our feeble and weak attempts to win your favor. How foolish it is for us to labor for that which you have already given. Thank you. And I thank you too, Lord, that when we look at this text, we are reminded that we are completely and unchangeably accepted by you. Because we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that each one of those truths would be for us fuel for worship, fuel for obedience, and God, a continual reminder that you are for your people. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We worship you alone because you're worthy. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.